Okay. This afternoon in our distinction study, we're going to be looking at salvation. We had a title for it this afternoon, it's Salvation Then and Now. And we're going to work on this today and then maybe some next week. We're going to be looking at some contrasts as well as similarities between salvation of Old Testament saints and salvation of New Testament people or New Testament saints. We're going to start with, we've got 3 points that we want to work through this afternoon, and then we'll save the last major point for next week in terms of the content. But our 3 points today is that salvation is by faith, period, always. Secondly, salvation is by grace, period, always. And thirdly then, and this is the one that we'll spend most of our time on today, and that is that salvation differs as to the promise believed. Now that doesn't make the salvation itself distinct, but it is a distinction in the realm of salvation when we're looking at what is believed, what is presented, what is the good news. And so we start in Romans chapter 4. Now the reason we have to come to Romans 4, we can go to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 15, we would see what God has to say about Abraham and believing the gospel. But we have this repeated in Romans 4, and we have several things stated about it in this context that we want to look at. And I'm going to start with verse 1. So Romans 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, was our forefather, was found according to the flesh." So the idea is, how is he found? What he was like at that time. "For if Abraham was justified or declared righteous out of works, then he has something to boast, but not in front of God." He could boast in front of people, but you could never boast in front of God. "For what did the scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was logically counted to him for righteousness." By the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, when God first appears to Abraham and calls him to the land, Abraham wasn't saved. He wasn't saved in chapter 13. He wasn't saved in chapter 14. It is clear, both from an Old Testament point of view, as well as what Paul and James say in the New Testament, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 15 after the War of the Kings, down out in the valley, when Lot is taken captive, and Abraham and his hired men go out to bring him back, and they wage war. It's when he comes back that God appears to Abraham. And Abraham says, "I don't have an heir. I have no heir." Well, he did have an heir, but he didn't have an heir that was his own. His heir was the steward in his household. And God says, "Well, I'm going to give you a child." And that was a promise. And the promise was, hey, in fact, Abraham, if you can count the stars, you'll be able to count the descendants that are going to come from you because of this. And Abraham believes that promise of that, these descendants, this seed, in Abraham is counted righteous. Very clearly, Abraham believed. And I think all of us know, because I know in this group here, we've talked about it enough, that's the same thing as faith. It's just believe is a verb, faith is a noun. That's all it is. Okay? It's counted him for righteousness. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage, his pay, that is not counted according to grace, but a debt or an obligation." In other words, if you work for somebody, they are obliged to repay you something for your effort. That's not a thing of grace. They don't hand you a paycheck and say, "Hey, here's your check. Here's a thing of grace." They hand you it and they say, "This is what I earned." And that's what he says in verse 4. Verse 5, but contrast to that, he says, "But to the one not working, but believing." I know most of you have heard me. I've shared this verse hundreds of times because to me, I love this. I realize this verse is not given as an evangelistic verse, but it fits very well when you are presenting the gospel to people to point out the contrast between working and believing from God's point of view. It's just, "But to the one not working but believing upon the one who declares righteous the really nice guys." No, he says the ungodly. That's who he declares righteous. So think about that. If you've been declared righteous, that meant you were ungodly. Because those are the kind of people that God declares unright or declares righteous. He says, your faith, when you believe in that condition of unrighteousness, your faith is counted for righteousness. God looks at it as faith, he counts it for righteousness. Now, up to that point, we've seen Abraham back in Genesis 15. Then he makes this comment here with regard to you and I. I believe that verse 5 really does refer to us, but I want you to look down in the context. Look down towards the end of chapter 4. And it's look at verse 22, and it says, "Therefore also it was counted to him," again referring to Abraham, "for righteousness." Now, verse 23, "But it was not written on his account only that it was counted to him." In other words, it's not just written so that we all know Abraham was counted righteous. But verse 24, "But it was also written on account of us, so that to those who are about to be counted, to the ones believing upon the one raising Jesus our Lord out from dead ones." Now, did Abraham believe that God raised Jesus out from dead ones? No, wasn't presented to him. Who's that presented to? You and I, exactly. "Therefore, we also are counted righteous on the basis of our faith." We're counted righteous because he puts us in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, but it's on the basis of faith, just as it was with Abraham. Now go back up in the context. Look at verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5 again. "But to the one not working but believing upon the one declaring righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness, even as also David says, 'The happiness of the man to whom God logically counts righteousness apart from or without works.'" Happy, this is David's words now, "happy is the one whose lawless things are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man to whom God will absolutely not count sin," or the Lord will not count sin. And then he says, well, how did that happiness come? Did it come only on the circumcision, but on the uncircumcision? And we say, well, it was reckoned, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. And we find out, verse 10, when he was uncircumcised, before that happened. But we want to go back to David. He does not tell us here in exact words that Abraham is declared righteous on the basis of faith. Okay? However, that is the context of the chapter. It's what he said about Abraham. It's what he has said about you and I. And then he repeats that later on down in verse 22. Therefore, when he talks about David saying these words, he's contrasting it in verse 6. "Just as David speaks of the happiness of the man to whom God counts righteous apart from works." Now, what's the significance of being apart from works in the context? Verse 5, "To the one not working but believing." So when David says, "Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man who the Lord does not count sin." That's David's faith, see? That is the content of faith. In other words, David says, you know who a happy man is? It's the man that God's not going to do this for. Now, yeah, but David had to believe that, right? David had to believe that God wasn't going to count his sins against him, was going to forgive his lawless deeds, and that was his act of faith, and he did that apart from works. So, Romans 4, very important chapter because it always clarifies very nicely that salvation is always by faith. Now, you and I in here are, at least I'm specifically a dispensationalist, and I think most of you are dispensationalists or generally, and that's what our study overall is dealing with. They're distinctions, and not all of them are dispensational, but some of them are, and this is a dispensational issue. Because most people who are non-dispensational in Christendom accuse us of teaching different ways of salvation. Now, in one sense, they're right, and in another sense, they're wrong. They're right if they mean we teach different ways of salvation in terms of present tense salvation. Is that different? Yes, our present tense salvation is by grace. Old Testament saints' present tense salvation was by law. Okay. So we don't disagree with that. But if they say that a person comes to initial saving faith, they actually enter into an initial salvation with God, that if they teach that we teach different ways of that, we disagree. And we bring them to Romans 4. The problem with that is, and I'll use an example, there was a man back in the 50s who wrote a systematic theology. His name was Louis Burkhoff. He taught at a Reformed seminary with Reformed Church in America in Grand Rapids, Michigan, if I remember correctly. So he's an American guy. His name's Louis Burkhoff. He's writing this theology, and he has some sections in there where he's accusing us of making some of these wrong statements in there. But this is the interesting thing what he does. When he comes to deal with these passages where Paul talks about that we're not under law, but we are under grace, and he sees these distinctions and things like that, you know what he says? He says, no longer is the means of salvation now by the Mosaic law, or obedience to the Mosaic law. It is now based on the death of Christ and faith in him. In other words, he's guilty in his theology, I think probably unwittingly, I would venture to say, of doing the very thing he accuses dispensationalists of teaching two different ways of salvation, that some people were saved by keeping law in the Old Testament and we're not. Anyway, I'm not here to pick fights with these guys. He's long since gone. But it is, I think, important.
Well, that's just error, because they weren't saved by
people. Exactly. Yeah, I know. And he says that that's what we teach, but that's the whole problem. He ends up saying the same thing in his theology. Anyway, the main reason I wanted you to come over here is because point number one, salvation. Yes?
I know it's off the subject, but I thought the main reason that God let the created beings make the law and then gave it to the Jews wasn't so that they could be saved. I thought it was just so that they could see they had a sin nature. That was the main...
Well, that's part of it, but that's not the totality of it.
Did God ever have that set up so that the Jew could be saved by it?
No.
That's what I thought.
Yeah,
no. It was never designed for that.
No.
I mean, they might have physical deliverance, right?
No.
But by following the law, but they never had spiritual deliverance.
And that's next part of next week's study.
Oh.
No, that's cool. That's okay. That's okay.
I just wanted to make sure I understood what the law was all about.
Yeah, that's exactly... That's what we're... Well,
I would think Romans 4 or 1, 2, and 3.
Yeah, I don't know.
He said
5, 6, and 7. Yeah, and I don't know what in there. In Romans 5, you have a statement that we have peace with God, that we're justified. We have peace with God. And we do in Romans 5:12. It says that sin entered by one man and death passed. So I mean, I don't know, because I don't. I mean, let's put it this way. I think there's probably a lot of us in here that have shared the gospel with people without taking them to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 or quoting it verbatim, because you can demonstrate the gospel from different passages. That's just the place in a nutshell. But like I said, all Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4 is that was the essence of his gospel. But Paul, that's not the way Paul ever evangelized. You go to the book of Acts, Paul's evangelism took him an hour. You go and read his account of what he did, he went through a lot more than just quote 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. That's not technically evangelizing. That's just telling them a verse. Evangelism is when you're telling them, you have to believe this. This is what he has done. This is why it's done. And this is, which is exactly what Peter does in Acts 10 and exactly what Paul does in Acts 13. You're held accountable. You need to believe this, and you can be declared righteous and forgiven. That's what they did. You know? But for all he and the reason he says this, and I was just thinking about this the other day because I heard somebody make some comment about 1 Corinthians 15 and they didn't get it right. The reason Paul mentions the good news in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is because what's chapter 15?
The resurrection
chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. Dan would be proud of you. He's always trying to get us that. Resurrection chapter. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. What is an essential fact of the gospel? The resurrection of Christ. And that's exactly Paul's argument. Let's go back to basics. What's the gospel? Part of it is that Christ raised from the dead. But if you're going to say there's no resurrection, well, then Christ can't be raised either. See? That's why he brings it up there. He didn't, in other words, even the best verse that summarizes the gospel wasn't given as an evangelistic statement in 1 Corinthians. It was given to encourage believers with regard to the logic of the resurrection. See, for us. It's really interesting how these verses come. So, you know, we pull a lot of these verses from different places. Anyway, I'm kind of chasing after other things, but this is important. And so, yeah, Romans 5, 6, and 7. I don't know. It is an interesting place to find, say that a person would...
Romans 5, 6, and 7. Because there is on there.
Romans
4. Yeah. Romans 5, 6, and 7 says, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God is to pour out in our hearts, the Holy Spirit, while we're held with the right time for Christ, that the end of our man. One will hardly die for the righteous man from the perfect man. And then it says that he rose again.
I don't know if this makes any difference, but I just got the impression that the guy read those chapters out of that, the Bible, not necessarily those verses.
Yeah, I don't know. It's always, when people are relating other stories of what happened with other people, the thing is unless it happened to you, you know, we don't know if you're always getting the story clear and straight. And even when you relate something, I'm sure there's all kinds of nuances that are going on that actually... other people walk away with a different impression than you're trying to give just because they weren't there, even though you were. Yeah.
I think if you ask that guy if he knew how he was saved, I don't think he could tell you. That's the impression I got with what adding on to what Anna said.
Oh, that guy that read those verses.
No, the guy that was upstairs.
Oh, he himself.
Yeah, I don't think he could tell you how he knows. He would probably tell you, I gave my life to Christ.
Oh, you think so? I would be disappointed if that's the case. The last guys we had were so clear on the gospel last time. I really appreciated them. So, okay, point number two, also in Romans chapter 4, that we want to look at is that salvation is always by grace. This goes hand in hand with the issue of faith. And if you're in chapter 4 of Romans still, look in verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16, Paul says, for this reason it is by faith, that is the salvation, this justification that he's talking about here, for this reason it is by faith, so that it might be according to or measured by grace, in order that the promise might be sure to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith that is like Abraham's. In other words, I'm not a descendant of Abraham in the physical sense, but I am a related to Abraham, Paul says here, because I have the same kind of faith Abraham had, the faith of Abraham, who is then, Paul says, the father of us all. And that agrees with what Paul says in Galatians. He says that we're seed of Abraham by being in Christ and by the fact that we share the same kind of faith. But verse 16 settles the issue. Maybe not for some people, but it really settles it for me. If it is by faith with Abraham, if it's by faith with David, if it's by faith with us, Paul says it's by faith so that it can be by grace. Faith and grace cooperate and get along. Faith and works and faith or grace and works do not work together. But faith and grace get along, which interestingly enough is why we live in the dispensation of grace, which is also in faith, according to 1 Timothy 1:4. Okay? You operate with respect to God's grace, but you do it by faith. Okay. Now, anybody have questions before we move on to the most important point I want to get to? Okay, because this is a study on distinctions. I wanted to show you what we had, what was similar first or the same. Now we want to look at some distinctions, and that is we're going to look that there are different things that people believed. Okay. Now we already made reference to the first, but we're going to look at that now in Genesis 15. So turn to Genesis 15. And for the next several verses, we're going to be in your Old Testament. So if you're using an interlinear, you might want to set it aside for a minute here. But in Genesis 15, begin with verse 5. Let's go to verse 1. Let me read you this context for those of you that... How many of you have read Genesis 15 all the way through in the last couple months? Okay, see, I did that for Dwight's benefit again. So. He did that in the adult Sunday school class this morning. But hey, seriously, Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "And after these things then, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' Took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "And then he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So that's what Abraham believed. Abraham believed that God was going to give him a descendant, and it wasn't going to stop there. He was actually going to give him descendants so numerous that they would be like trying to count the stars of the heaven. That's what he promised him, and that's what he believed. Okay? And that's, isn't that amazing? I didn't believe that. I wasn't promised children. That wasn't my promise. I didn't receive that. Think about that. That was his. I wasn't promised. I don't know what's going to happen to my family line. I had no boys. I used to think that was a really big deal because there's nobody to carry on the whole surname. Well, I've got cousins, I guess. They have boys. They can carry on the whole surname. But no one's going to... And you know what? My mom and dad were like, big deal. So what if nobody carries on the whole surname? Let it go. I mean, it's an earthly thing. Oh, okay. See, it didn't upset them. My wife used to try to tell me that, but I actually had to get the okay from my parents on that because, you know, you're responsible to them for carrying on the name, I guess. But see, that was really a big issue back then, to have somebody that was an heir that would represent the family and to have a steward that really wasn't yours be heir to that. It's an interesting thing here to consider that this is what God gives to him, and it's on the basis of his faith in this that he becomes a believer. Turn with me over to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Now, all I'm going to say in between this is I'm sure that there are other things that people believe at different times. But what we're looking at are places where we actually have statements that there was belief. Now, there's another man in between. In fact, we sang a song that Aaron picked out for us, "Near My God to Thee," that was a song about an event, one event in the life of, does anybody remember now? Jacob, okay. Now, that event is different than the event in which Jacob was saved. Because the time when Jacob laid down on the ground and put a pile of rocks under his head and called that place Bethel, that's before he is saved. Jacob is saved later on when years later he's coming back and he meets God and wrestles with him all night. Now he calls that place not Bethel, house of God, but Peniel, which is the face of God because he'd seen God face to face and lived, wrestled with him all night. And that's when he's saved, and that's when his name is changed from Jacob, heel grabber, usurper, to Israel, God's prince or God's strong man. Okay. So but what he does, let's see if you can remember this. He's wrestling with him, and why won't he quit wrestling with him? What does he want? What? He wants a blessing. See, so in some way or another, he knows this guy isn't, this person isn't the same, and he believes that this person can give him a blessing. So there is an act of faith on the part of Jacob in there, that he wants this blessing that he is willing to accept. So keep that in mind. But we don't know what it is, and it's not expressly stated that he believed. We can only deduce that from the fact that he persisted in wanting this special blessing.
I was just going to ask if you knew what the blessing was.
I don't.
You just said that.
Yeah. No, okay. Now, in Exodus 33, and I want you to, we're going to put in it verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Did I get those right?
Yep.
Yeah. Dwight got to read that verse for us this morning. So, verse 3, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." And when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments. And the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves and the ornaments from Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who was seeking the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Now the significance of what's happening here is that when God's coming down on the tabernacle, and he comes up to the door and he meets with them, these people have to believe that they actually can meet God at this tabernacle. At this, all tabernacles is a word for tent, okay? That they can meet God at this tent of meeting.
What language is tabernacle?
It's just Old English.
Oh.
Yeah. In fact, when I was a kid, I went to camp, and the place where we had our lunch and our meetings was called the tabernacle. Well, it was a building by the time I was there, but for the first 20 years that the camp ran, it was a huge old circus tent. So they called it the tabernacle instead of the circus tent. Sounds more biblical, I guess. But, okay, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Oh, just a second. We're not done yet. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What we're seeing is that this tent was pitched out there, and that Moses was, and that God was meeting. That Moses was meeting God. Thank you, hon. Okay, so we want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and
34.
4. Okay. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's go to verse 25, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the nations. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hand, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Verse 29. "But from there," that is when they're out among the nations, "you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek for him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." Now the significance and the point of this again goes back to this thing that started over in Exodus. That is, that God had established a place that he put his name, and that's where the people had to come. Now there's another verse that we could have put together with this, where God says, "I'm going to come down in this meeting place," and I don't have it written down here with my verses, But he says, I'm going to come down this place, and the reason I'm doing this is so that the people might believe. Now, he doesn't say they're all going to believe, but that they might believe. And the point is, when we put this together, is that they had to believe that they actually could seek God and find God. Now, can you think of another example in which somebody sought God and found God in the Scriptures and did so by faith? FBI verse. For those, what? No, not the Bereans. It's Enoch, but it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 11. So turn it, keep your finger here and turn me to Hebrews chapter 11. But keep your finger over here because we're going to be back in just a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. And we have a reference here to Enoch. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, how was Enoch pleasing to God? Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists or is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, God later on tells us that there isn't anybody that seeks God. Where, in fact, today, where are you going to find God? Where are you going to go seek for him at today? But see, in the Old Testament, they could seek God because there was a place at which God placed his name. And they, by faith, according to Hebrews 11 and in connection with what we've seen back there in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they could, by faith, believe God was in that tabernacle or would meet with them at that tabernacle and that they could find him there.
But Enoch didn't have a tabernacle.
What?
The tabernacle.
Not in Enoch's day. No. Yeah. No. But see, what we're talking about is the seeking, and we're illustrating what was said about Enoch with what's said about Israel over here in Deuteronomy 4, that they were seeking him with all their heart and that they would be able to find him. Now, Enoch, on the other hand, had to believe that he could actually go out and find God the Son. He wouldn't have called him that. He would have just referred to him as God. But he could go out and find God somewhere out there if he really went looking for him, and that he would be able to find him if he really wanted to look for him. Because what was God doing in those days? What was God? God? He was walking with him. He was coming down and appearing to men at different times. He did it with Enoch, and Enoch said Enoch walked with God. Now, we misuse that. We've turned that into a Christianism, you know, a religious saying. How's your walk with God? Although that's not an expression that Paul uses, or John, or Peter, or James. In the Old Testament, the people that walked with God were the people that literally took walks with their own two legs, literally walking alongside of God the Son, who was appearing in a human form. He wasn't Jesus yet. Jesus is the name of a specific human nature that he took through Mary. But he would come down in a temporary human costume, shall we say. I don't know, I hate to use that language, but I'm just trying to illustrate the fact that he wasn't really human yet. He just appears and walks with people and talks. And Enoch had to believe he could find him. Okay. So by looking at this, we've accomplished two things. We've been able to go back, and here's an example of Enoch believing that he could really find God and that God would reward him if he would find him. Then we are able to switch on the other side of Abraham, and we're able to see that this similar idea of seeking God and this idea of being able to meet with God at the tabernacle was also something these people had to believe when they were on the earth. But now, this brings us up to one other issue then. What was it that David specifically believed? Do you remember? That's right. God won't count his perversities against him and his lawlessnesses. So this, he brings all these things together. Now, he doesn't know that this is going to be because Christ is going to die on a cross from him, but what he knows is that I can seek God at this temple, and this God that I'm seeking won't hold these things against me. In other words, put it this way, David knew he was a fallen creature. David knew he was a sinner. But he knew that, and he knew that there was no matter, David knew that there was no amount of good or righteous deeds that he could ever do that would allow him access to God. Does everybody get that? That's what we saw over there in Romans 4. But that was what was involved in the seeking of God for those that really sought him. In other words, that's the difference between those that would seek God and those that wouldn't seek God. Those that would seek God were the ones that would realize, if I come to God, it's got to be because of God. It can't be because of me. It's what David said in Romans 4. Does everybody follow this?
Even though David was required to make a sacrifice, he recognized that was a difference.
And was David required to keep law? Yes, he lived under the law. But David, similarly to the sacrifice situation, David also knew that keeping law was not going to gain him any points with God. So if you put this together, Enoch seeks out God, and Enoch pleases God because of that, out of faith. Come to Abraham, God presents himself there, God gives him a promise, he believes that promise. We come along, and now what's the promise that God makes to Israel? That they really could find God at this temple. It's not just out there somewhere now like it was with Enoch. Now there is a specific place that they could find him at this temple, this tabernacle. But somewhere along the line, according to David, they also have to come to realize that no amount of sacrifices that they can offer or obedience to the law can make them right before God. You see? You are getting this. Don't nod your head yes if you're not. I want to make sure you're getting this, okay? In other words, it's very much like the situation with Enoch, except now it's a specific location they can find him at. And not only, though, is it a specific location, but as we saw when we started on Romans 4 with David, it also is a belief that your works aren't going to do it, that God's going to have to not count these things to you. Now, the basis of God doing that, you don't know. We know. But they didn't.
Okay. So the people before Moses, or Moses, for example, what did he do? I mean, probably Peter Pollard.
Well, and we have a similar situation with Abraham. Did Abraham go out and seek God? No. God always came to Abraham. It's a flip situation. And this is one of the things that's helpful because it shows us that God doesn't do the same thing the same way. Enoch had to go out and seek God. Now you come to Abraham. Abraham doesn't go seeking God. God shows up to him in Genesis 12. And Abraham goes off and does his thing. And Abraham, there's no evidence that Abraham believed God in Genesis 12. Because if you read Stephen's account in Acts, Abraham didn't leave his family. He went with his father. And they went up to Haran. They went up in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent. And he didn't leave to go down and seek that land until his father died. So in other words, you read the Genesis account and you're thinking, oh, God shows up to Abraham, says, go off to this land. Abraham's going, okay, we're leaving. But you read Stephen's account and you find out it's a long time before Abraham obeys God and heads off to the land.
It's the same thing with the promise for the
heir. Oh, yeah.
It's a long time then, too.
Yeah, and it's a long time
before. When you read the Romans account, it says he never wavered in faith, but consistently believed that he who was able to do
would give him that promise. Yeah.
Well, that isn't the case. He would have gotten Hagar, and so God looks at things a little different.
A little different than we do. Yeah. Yeah. So, but you have to kind of keep this together. You have to look at what Stephen tells us and balance that with the way Moses writes his account. It's not that Moses has given us a wrong account. Moses' objective is different than what Stephen's is. And so they just emphasize different facts of what happened, but they're both accurate. Okay. But these guys are all saved by faith, but they're saved by faith in different things. Enoch believes he can find God and God will reward him. God shows up with Abraham. And he has to come and tell him, when he shows up, and interestingly enough, when he's over in Ur of the Chaldees, tells him to go to this land. When he eventually does get there, and Abraham gets involved in this war of the kings as an unsaved man, when he comes back and God says, hey, God, every time he keeps appearing, he says, hey, I'm the God that's appeared to you before. I'm the God that's appeared to you when you're in there. In other words, he does that because Abraham comes out of a polytheistic family that believes has lots of gods. God has to continue to remind Abraham, I'm not just one of those gods. I am the same God that appeared to you here, that appeared to you here. I'm the same one. He's trying to make a point to Abraham. Then you have Jacob that goes through this. Does Jacob go looking for God? Neither time that he meets with God does he find him. One time he has it in a dream when he's sleeping in the night. He's running from trouble is what he's doing. He's not looking for God. And the next time he's going back, he's running into trouble before meeting his brother, and God meets with him. But once he meets him, he knows that God has a promise for him, and so he's not going to let him go until he gets that blessing. Now, does Moses go looking for God? Let me ask you that. You know, the book of Exodus. What happens? God finds Moses, right? In fact, if anything, Moses is running from his circumstances that he was in, and he ends up down there, way down in the south, ends up with meeting a bush that burns but is not consumed. Okay? It's the way it describes. And God meets him. And God confronts him. And somewhere along the line there, although we're never told what exactly Moses believed, somewhere along the line, Moses has to believe that this God, who's chosen to come and appear to him, that this God's going to make it possible for him to be there in his presence. Because Moses is the one that meets God in his presence. In fact, our adult Sunday school class this morning, we went through one of my favorite Old Testament passages, which is when God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses over there in Exodus 34. Now, I want you to turn to Ezekiel. It's the next passage I want to go to. We're starting off with we looked at Israel here in Exodus and Deuteronomy. That they know God meets at the temple, and they could actually then later on, they're taught that they could actually seek God, they could find him there. In fact, we could actually do a whole Bible study on all the passages that show that they were to come and seek God at that place. Okay, and that's an interesting study. Maybe we will do that. I keep telling you, maybe we'll do it someday, we never have. But maybe I'll buckle down and I'll do it with you. That's when God's appearing there. Then we know that David, who lives about 500 years later, we know what Paul quotes about David over in Romans 4. Now we're going to go about another 500 years later during the Babylonian captivity. And that's in Ezekiel. And I want you to Ezekiel chapter 10. This is the Babylonian captivity. The book opens with Ezekiel standing on a river over in Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 10. And the book opens with Ezekiel seeing a vision of God and some cherubs. But we come down to verse 18 here in Ezekiel 10. And it says, "And then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and it stood over the cherubs." Now the significance of the threshold is that's where God met with men in the tabernacle. And I think that that's the reason, because I've asked myself this question a lot. Why does he always say the threshold? Why does he get up from the threshold? You know what the threshold is, right?
It's the entry to the part of the door.
It's a doorway, yeah. When you walk over the doorway, they call that the threshold, right?
To the fence or the tent?
This is the tabernacle, or the temple now. This is the temple. And it's the threshold of the temple. So when you actually go into that door that goes into the temple building itself... Now, I've asked myself the question, well, God is over between the ark, or between the wings of the cherub over the ark, so what's he doing at the threshold? Well, this goes back to what we've already established over in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Where did God meet with men previously when he really was meeting with them?
In
the door of the tent of meeting, exactly. So when a they did, but I don't think I think he's actually talking about the specific door in which God.
So you don't think it's where they had to push their thing back and walk through into the grounds, because only the priest went in the temple. You think it's the actual Holy of Holies?
Oh no, I think it's a temple building. In other words, when we're talking about this, we've got this large area like this, and then in here. We have this temple, and there's a door here, and then there's a door here. This is where the curtain was that was torn when Christ died. This is the Holy of Holies, and the ark is in here. Okay, and I think what he's talking about, this is the door that people could come to. Because if you were an average Jew that was behaving, you could come into this area, and you could come and stand here. You didn't go in here. We do know of one guy that went in there.
He ate the bread.
But they ate bread. David. Well, I was reading again, and I don't remember if it actually, in the count, if David actually went in or if the priest went in and took the bread off there. I don't remember how that, because I was just reading that, I think, last week or the week before. But I believe this is where the glory's at, because this is where, in a comparable way, this is where people would have previously met with God. Now, the thing is during most of Israel's history, God's not meeting with them right there at that door in a visible form, like he had been with Moses. At least not to our knowledge. Maybe indeed he was, and we've neglected it. Okay. So, what does it say there? The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubs. Okay. Go to chapter 11. Notice what happens then. So in other words, the significance of this is, if you ask yourself the question, why is he at the threshold? Why is God's glory at the threshold? Because that's where he meets with men. Now he's departing from there and he's going up to the cherubs. Okay. Now I don't believe when he says the cherubs, he's not talking about the cherubs that are back in this room on top of this ark. I believe he's referring to the cherubs that Ezekiel has been seeing in this vision. Okay. These cherubs that are pulling this moving chariot. Yes.
I thought there were cherubim drawn on the walls of the tent.
There are. To illustrate the situation that you have here with real cherubs that are pulling, shall we say, a large moving chariot or moving underneath it.
So it's not talking about those cherubs?
I don't think so. No, because he's actually seeing these cherubs doing stuff here. The cherubs in there didn't do anything. They were just painted on the walls. But these are cherubs that are actually moving, and they're moving all about and doing things. Now if we go to chapter 11, verse 23. And it says, "And the glory of the Lord went then up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city." What's the mountain east of the city? What? Is it Mount Hor? What? Mount of Olives. Isn't that the one that's east of the city and east of the temple area? So he goes out on that mountain, which is east of the city, and then it says, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea." In other words, he gets to see the rest of these exiles, or he's among them, but he gets to see it in a vision. But the significance of this is that from this point on, God's not in the temple anymore. He's not at the threshold. If people would show up at the temple, can they meet with God at that temple anymore? No, they can't meet with God at the temple anymore because God's not there. He left. That's the significance of him. I scratched my head for years going, why does it say the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold? Because that's where he met with people. And the whole significance is they can't find God at that temple there anymore.
Yes. So it's an abominable door jam.
A what?
Abominable. Yeah, you know, because that word means it's gone.
Was that what abominable means?
I thought that's what you said.
No,
I thought said that.
Abominable means horrible.
The
place of desolation.
Oh, desolate. Desolate means deserted. Yeah. Okay, desolate. Yeah, it's desolate. Exactly. That is exactly the case. The temple is desolate from this time on. Now, the significance of this is that from this time on, what do these people have to do? They have to live with the faith, if you're a believer, that God's coming back sometime. Well, that was promised way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Look right here in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and find verse 33. Exodus chapter 20, verse 33. And there's actually a lot of Old Testament scriptures. I'm just going to go through this one. What?
Exodus 20, verse 33.
I have an Exodus. Ezekiel. I'm sorry. Ezekiel 20. Oh. It's dyslexic. It starts with an E. Ezekiel 20, 32. See, I wanted to stay in the same book that God left. Now we're going to see Ezekiel 20, the promise that he's going to return.
Ezekiel 23.
20, verse 33. Boy, you guys are just really good sports with me. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I shall be a king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Remember, these people are scattered. They're in a captivity in Chaldea or Babylon, the region of where Babylon's at. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath or fury poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. And that's a picture of having livestock pass into a fold. And you got a rod there, and you let some in by the rod, and you keep others out. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. In other words, this is kind of going back to the old thing. I'm going to meet with you there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to receive these things. In other words, the anticipation, if you were a Jew, is, oh, God's left, but he is coming back. Got it? Now, that actually becomes something that is an issue of faith. And there are some other similar passages in the Old Testament, which we're not going to look at, but I want you to turn to Luke now, Luke 2. And I want you to see that this is what distinguished believers from unbelievers at the time that Christ appeared, when he was first born. What did these people have faith in at the time leading up to the birth of Christ? Well, here's an example. Luke 2, this is when Jesus is 8 days old. They're bringing him to the temple to dedicate him. We don't dedicate babies here because we're not under law and God hasn't asked us to. Israel dedicated babies because God required it, and he only required it of the male children. They didn't have to require females, but they had to dedicate the males. Okay, they had to be circumcised, yes.
Wasn't that just the firstborn male?
Well, all the males had to be dedicated, but the firstborn had a special sacrifice that he had to, yeah. So Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, and it says, Behold, there was in Jerusalem a man whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous. This man was devout, or one that was being well received by God. He was eagerly expecting the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. But that eagerly expecting the comfort of Israel, in other words, see, that's an expression of his faith. This man's living with faith and he's expecting the comfort of Israel. What would the comfort of Israel be? The return of their God, to bring them deliverance from the peoples and things like that, but he's expecting their God to return. That's what he's looking for. Follow that? Look down in the same context. Luke chapter 2, look in verse 38. In fact, this man actually speaks, and it's a nice message to kind of get his perspective on the comfort of Israel. But if you go down to verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up, was giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, what she's been expecting this, and she goes to give thanks because she's there at the moment that this child is brought in here. And she, from what we can tell, gets to hear what Simeon said about this son. And she goes, she's so excited, and she goes to tell those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Because what's she doing? Like Simeon, And like those people that were talked about over there in Exodus 20, they were to be expecting the return of God to his land. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God left the temple. And he was gone until Luke 2. Isn't that true? In Luke 2, when they bring Jesus Christ up to the temple to take this eight-day-old baby and dedicate him, this is God coming back to the temple for the first time in over 400 years. Well, over 500 at this point. Kind of an interesting thing to stop and think about. So, what were they anticipating? What were they supposed to have faith in? They were to have faith that this God was going to return to their land, return to them, and return ultimately to his temple. This is what they were anticipating. Interesting enough, if you're an Orthodox Jew today, that's still what they're anticipating, except they're not looking for his return. Well, they are looking for his return. They're looking to return from the Old Testament return. They're not looking at the return of Christ. Okay, but that is what they're going to end up looking for eventually. Okay. Thought you were asking a question, Gary. John 8. Okay. John 8. Hold on, class. We're just about done with the day. I know that you're all just about worn out here. John 8. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, when he begins to preach and proclaim, he proclaims a message about the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God. But what is required for saving, the kingdom from the heavens was really an issue of discipleship. But the message that they had to believe in for saving faith in John chapter 8, and we made reference to this in the adult class this morning, but in verse, am I looking at the right verse? Yes, I am. I was thinking of something else, and my brain was going the wrong direction. John 8, verse 24. This is Jesus said, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, that's like quoting Jehovah, then you shall die in your sins. And that is what was required of them. When he walked the earth, they weren't required to believe in death, burial, and resurrection. They weren't required to believe that God was coming back to his temple. They weren't required to believe that they could meet with God at the temple. They weren't required to believe that they could go out and seek God. They were required to believe that this man who had come to them and done these miracles, that he himself was God. See, that's what they had to believe. And if they didn't believe that, he says, you will die in your sins if you don't believe this. In fact, remember later on, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, he says, okay, I'm interested, what's the report? So who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're a good man, some say you're Elijah. Okay, now who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, my Father, which is exactly what is in keeping with a number of other scriptures. Luke 18 then, Luke chapter 18. This is during the earthly ministry of Christ. We're right to the end. We're a week out from his crucifixion. In verse 31 of Luke 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things will be accomplished that have been written through the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, and he will be treated arrogantly, and they will spit at him. And having scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Now that pretty much sounds like our gospel, doesn't it? But notice verse 34. This is his 12 now. And they understood none of these things. This utterance was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that he was saying. Three times it tells us the message you and I announce concerning the gospel, that when Jesus announced it 1 week away from his crucifixion, they didn't know it. By the way, if you go back to Matthew chapter 10 and he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that shows you that that message of the kingdom definitely, we've shown on Wednesday night what that message of the kingdom is, but it can't be this message. because they didn't understand it, and yet they went out preaching it. How could they go out and preach a message? They don't even know what it is. Okay. And the main reason I brought you over this is to show you that these his disciples were saved. He's going to call them saved. He's going to call them his own. And I'm talking about the 11 now, not Judas. But they didn't believe this good news even a week away from his crucifixion. What did they believe? They believed he was God, because that's what was required of them. See? So, our distinction, let's just close this off here real quick. We go back in time. We go back here to creation. We made reference to Enoch. Enoch, that's an H. Enoch believed that he could seek God, find him, God would reward him. So seek and be rewarded. Okay? Abram, he had to believe what? God had given him a seed. In fact, a seed like the stars, if you want to make that a little bit bigger. Okay? Then we come to Moses and the children of Israel. Okay? And they had to believe that they could seek God at the temple. Okay? Or tabernacle. Okay? Of course, then you combine that with Romans 4, and that seeking God at his temple, if they were like David then, they had to believe that it was without sin, that God would forgive. Okay, not forgive because they sought God there, but he would forgive them so that they could seek God there. See, most of those people thought that they could seek God on the basis of sacrifices, which was true to come to the temple there. But to seek God there was as David said in Romans 4, was because God had forgiven their sins. Okay? Then when he departs, when we put this together with Ezekiel, then they have to believe, and this is Ezekiel all the way up through Luke 2, they have to believe that God is returning. And they have to believe that. And then when he walks the earth, so we'll say Jesus' earthly ministry, they have to say Jesus is God. Okay? They have to believe Jesus is God. And then for you and I today, what do we have to believe? We have to believe in his death for sin, our sins, death for our sins, and his resurrection. And that's not what you're actually believing. What you're doing when you're saying death for our sins, Paul explains what you're believing. You're believing that you will be forgiven and be declared righteous, is what Paul says. This is what accomplished that, but what you believe is that you'll be declared righteous.
And then, if I understand this right, this is going to change again.
It is. There's going to be even another change that we could look at out in the future in terms of when they're in the kingdom. They're going to have to then... What they're going to have to expect out there in the kingdom is that the king is coming and he's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to go back to a message that was declared during his earthly ministry. Yeah, exactly. So just here, up to our point in history, and this is just from what we can see, just what we can observe. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different messages or ideas, promises, shall we say, that God made. Promise of seeking and rewarding, promise of seed, promise of being able to be forgiven and being able to seek God, a promise that God returns, a promise, we'd have to stop and think about how we'd have a promise of Jesus being God, but that they wouldn't die in their sins if you wanted to connect it with John 8, and the promise of being declared righteous by believing in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay.
Yeah, now, how does part of seeking God at the temple relate to the one in Hebrews 12 where it talks about all the things that those people did like crossing through the Red Sea and putting the blood on the doorpost?
Oh, well, see, even if you put those things in there, you're actually even putting some other things in here prior to this time. You're putting it from the call of Moses up to here, which then potentially, see, I think most of those things are things that, when you're getting at that point, most of those are things that people did in acts of faith rather than initial saving faith for the most part. Most of those things over there, and I think that that's what most of those were. Okay? Because people weren't spiritually saved by putting the blood on the doorpost. They were, according to Scripture, by Moses doing that, they were delivered spiritually from Egypt, or physically from Egypt. And the same thing with the Red Sea. So we're not talking so much of spiritual salvation. It's a little bit of a distinction with Enoch, where it talks about him seeking God and pleasing God and being rewarded by God. But I really think the ones you're talking about there in Hebrews 12 or Hebrews 11 would fit right in here. Okay. Which again, goes into, because there's a lot of things that people did that are recorded in Hebrews 11 that are acts of faith that people did. In other words, Abraham was declared righteous when he looked at the stars. But you go to Hebrews 11 and you find out that one of the acts of faith he did there was offering his son Isaac up, believing that God would slay him. That it had a reference that went back to this, believe it or not. I think all of you know that. He had to believe that that promised seed that God promised him way back there, that that was so real that this one, that he, if he killed him, God would raise him back to life. But he wasn't saved by the one that's recorded there in Hebrews 11 when he did that. He was saved here. That happened 30 years after this event. Yeah, it's an individual faith. It's like, put it in...
Life, present tense.
Present tense faith, there, yeah. My tongue's getting tied, exactly. Now, the reason we went through all this is most people, interestingly enough, and you still run into people like this. First person I really ran into this was when I was in the seminary. There was a guy that attended a gospel hall nearby. He came into the library that I was working at, and he and I started talking. I found out he was a believer, and he and I ended up having Bible studies together for a month and a half. Remember, he came over and had supper with us a couple times. Now's not a good time to ask him. Anyway, this is one of the things, there were a lot of things he and I agreed on, but this is one of the places where we disagreed, because he felt everybody that's ever been saved always believed that Christ died for their sins and rose again. He thought Abraham saw that when he looked at the stars. He thought Abraham could see Christ dying. And when I pointed out the Luke 18 about the disciples, the disciples weren't saved. None of the disciples were saved until after the resurrection. They were all unbelievers until after the resurrection. Because he insisted you have to believe this. And one of our main purposes in our study on distinctions here is to show you, listen, God can do things a lot of ways. Everybody's saved by faith. Everybody's saved by grace. But what God shows them that they have to believe at a given time is different.
Well, lots of times you hear people say that you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins and that God saved them. I'm not saying that with the scripture, I understand that's what they say, that God saved them on the basis that he knew that Jesus was going to die for their sins.
Oh, and we would agree with
and
that.
That's true.
Yes.
But they're not looking at that in scripture, that they didn't know anything about that, except they knew the promise made to some of the promises that were made with revealing, you know, that it would be of Abraham, that it would be of...
Right.
But they're... So they don't want to say that they didn't know in the Old Testament that it was going to be Jesus dying for sins and raising again.
Right. No, we can't disagree with that. It's always on the basis of that. In fact, we'll come back and we're going to touch that next week when we move on to point four, which is looking at what God's given them. And we can't tell a whole lot. In fact, as one of my professors used to say, there was every time a guy down at Dallas Seminary, used to be, I don't know, maybe it's changed, but every time a guy down at Dallas Seminary wanted to do his master's thesis or his doctoral dissertation on Old Testament salvation, the faculty would always say, no, you can't. Because there is not enough Old Testament revelation to write a thesis on. And we'll see why next week. Because you're probably thinking, well, there's a lot about salvation in the Old Testament. Well, when you read it, you find out there's not, and I'll explain why next week. So, because a lot of us read stuff into it that's not there. I'll explain that then. Any other questions or comments? You're all a good class.